We heard a moment ago that today is Palm Sunday, and today's Bible reading is captured in the Gospel of Matthew as the story immediately after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so before we read from Matthew 21, 12, 22, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to hear your word about the cleansing of the temple, remind us that you are zealous for your Father's house. As we examine the temples of our own life, help us to recognize the things that overshadow your presence. Grant us courage to overturn tables of compromise and drive out whatever is keeping us from truly worshiping you. Amen. And so we read from verse 12, cleansing the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those who were selling and buying there. He pushed over the tables used for currency exchange and the chairs of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It's written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a hideout for crooks." People who were blind and lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and legal experts saw the amazing things he was doing and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were angry. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," he answered. "Haven't you ever read, from the mouth of babies and infants, you've arranged praises for yourself?" Then he left and went out to the city, to Bethany, and spent the night there. Early in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he was hungry. He saw a fig tree along the road, but when he came to it, he found nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, "You'll never again bear fruit," and the fig tree dried up at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree dry up so fast?" they asked. Jesus responded, "I assure you that if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, you will even say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the lake,' and it will happen. If you have faith, you will receive whatever you pray for." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Isaac. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to be with you this morning as we hear from God's Word. Now, one of the weirdest viral shows, TV shows, of the last few years is Netflix's Is It Cake? Contestants make a cake to look like a real-life object. It gets lined up with the real thing, and judges try to pick which one is cake. So which one do you reckon? The answer is number one. Here it is being cut open. So just go back, look at number one there. Here it is being cut open. And now that's the fun version, but I unfortunately have played Is It Cake in real life. Now, normally I'm the experimental chef in the family, but a while back, my wife, Sarah, served up the family a lovely red velvet cake for morning tea. I salivated, I bit in, I spat out. For this abomination was not what it purported to be. What presented like red velvet cake was in fact sugar-free red velvet beetroot cake. It was not this, it was that. Even calling it cake is a stretch, actually. It tasted like earth. Now, the TV show Is It Cake finds joy in hiding sweet treats where they shouldn't be. Sarah's version of Is It Cake found no joy, as something meant to be beautiful and sweet was a gritty, dirt-like forgery. In our Bible passage today, we meet Jesus responding to his own food forgery, the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree, which is a metaphor for the fakery of God's people, who presented as the heavenly sweetness of God, but were hiding an earthly bitterness. We are learning this morning from Matthew's biography of Jesus, which we've been doing for the last term. He's likely written in about the 60s AD, so we're talking 30 years after most of the events described. It's real places, real people, real history. And as mentioned, we are in the story. We are in the final days leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Most of his time has been, as you see circled there, in the north, up in the area of Galilee. But now Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he does so during the time of one of the three great Jewish festivals each year, during Passover. And just like Byron Bay during Blues Fest or Tamworth during country music, accommodation sells out in town, which is why you see these places described. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he comes to the Mount of Olives, but he's actually staying in a place called Bethany, which is just a few kilometres outside of Jerusalem. And that's sort of a Google Maps version. So the events today are sort of happening around the temple, the Mount of Olives, and then down to the blue there is Bethany where he's staying. And that's sort of a more stylized version of what it might have looked like at the time. So Jerusalem's filled up because it's, you know, Blues Fest. So you've got to go out to the nearby towns to find accommodation. And so that's where we are in the story. And we pick up just after the events from which Palm Sunday gets its name, from the palm fronds which get thrown on the ground as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling an ancient prophecy as the crowds cry out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And that "who is this man" question is a good one for our series Encounters with Jesus, which we are in the second last week of. We've been learning through the stories of normal people interacting with Jesus, encountering him, and seeing why we should trust Jesus, how we can trust Jesus, and that we must trust Jesus. And today we get another encounter with Jesus. We've got some teachers of the law, but also some children and Jesus. And we'll see today Jesus wants his people to be fruitful. And what we'll see from the word today is if we want to truly encounter Jesus, we need to encounter Jesus as he truly is. See, one of the things about each generation is we tend to have our own ways of imagining Jesus. We pick up aspects of Jesus in the Gospels which interest us while we ignore other parts of him. So if you're a revolutionary, you love Jesus' controversies where he's stirring up strife and challenging the leaders, political leaders at the time. If you're in the age of the hippies, there might be a few surviving hippies here actually, you love Jesus as the wise teacher. The question is for us, in our attempts to encounter Jesus, what sort of Jesus do we like? What parts of his story do we pick onto? And I suspect for 21st century Westerners, we love Jesus' acceptance. We love that he welcomes the outcast. We love that he dines with the undesirables, which is part of his character, just like his revolutionary aspects, just like his wise teachings. But I suspect we like this idea of Jesus as the one who accepts me just as I am, because then he can ask nothing of me. We like an affirming Jesus who never challenges or rebukes, but simply embraces me, warts and all. In an age of anxiety and selfies and individualism and eye devices, we're drawn to the parts of Jesus which seem non-confrontational. But if we want to truly encounter the Jesus who is the God of the universe, we need to embrace him in all his complexity. See, he is a revolutionary, but he's also one whose kingdom is not of this world. He is a wise teacher, but he is also the promised king, and he is gentle and lowly and accepting and embracing of the outcast, but he's also the eternal judge. And today we'll see he is the Jesus who turns over the tables in the temple. He's the Jesus who curses the fig tree. And so I hope today, as we encounter Jesus, you might be surprised by Jesus. I hope you'll be intrigued by Jesus. And I hope you will delight in Jesus. And most importantly, we'll see how we can be delighting to him. So today, through Matthew 21, we'll see three surprising things that Jesus does. The first surprise is Jesus overturns the market tables, and we'll see Jesus says kids can be wiser than adults. That's the point where your kids listen up. Kids can be wiser than adults. And the third surprise is Jesus curses the fig tree. I'll give you them again as we go through. And from this, we see what it means to delight Jesus. And what delights him is his people representing God to the world. He delights when they get Jesus right and praise him. And he delights when his people do what he says. So surprise number one, Jesus overturns the market tables. I'm not sure what you picture when you think of Jesus, but I bet it's not walking into a crowded marketplace, whether it's Rocklea Markets or in at South Bank, and flipping over tables. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. To know why Jesus does this, we need to understand a bit of the who, what, when, and where. This event takes place in Jerusalem, likely in sort of that outward area there. This is the temple during Jesus' time in that the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's hard to overstate how important the temple was to Israel. It was the place where God dwelt, where his people would bring gifts and sacrifices for their sins. And because God was holy, you couldn't simply approach him. So all these gates and barriers and curtains were preventing access to God to show how holy and different he was and how unholy and unclean we are. Gentiles, the non-Jews, as well as those ceremonially unclean, such as the sick, could access only the exterior courtyard. Fewer people could get through each subsequent layer until the final curtain, the most holy place, where the high priest could enter but once a year to offer a sacrifice to pay for sins of the people. And what Jesus sees in this outer courtyard is a result of people traveling in, as they are for the Passover festival, to worship. The mention of selling of doves, the changing of money, is reflecting this. Doves or lambs or cows, it's easier to buy once you arrive than taking them on the whole road trip. Money changers swapped Roman coins for temple currency. It was a helpful function for pilgrims, but what was a helpful function to help them worship the Lord had been turned into a shopping centre. They'd overtaken this courtyard meant for the Gentiles and outsiders to draw near to God, and in the process have forgotten that the whole point of Israel was meant to bring God's blessing to such people as were being crowded out by the markets. They were meant to bring God's blessing to the world. And that is why Jesus quotes from two prophets to condemn them, from Jeremiah chapter 7:11, and also from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 750 years earlier. And the full quote that Jesus alludes to there, Jesus just says, my house will be called a house of prayer. But the full quote is, it will be a house of prayer for all nations. Yet this courtyard, which was for the nations and the needy who were meant to worship, has become a Westfield. Communion with God replaced with commerce. And so Jesus overturns the tables. Now, we need to ask, what's going on in Jesus' mind here? This is one for the kids. You might just think Jesus has become a rage monster, the famous character from the Dude Perfect YouTubers. Is that what's going on here? Well, clearly there's emotion driving him, but Jesus is always very considered in what he does. But we do know this. Jesus is doing exactly what the Messiah, the promised King of God's people, was expected to do. The prophet Malachi says in chapter 3 that the Lord himself will show up to the temple and the messenger of the covenant will come and purify the Levites, purify the worship of Israel so they'll be acceptable again to the Lord. See, one of the signs of the Messiah coming is that Israel's worship would be refined, would be made pure again. So what should we make of this first surprise that Jesus makes? Is there implications there for us? Well, it's true. Churches can still become too focused on finances. I think of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, 16th century reformer, who recognized how much the Roman Catholic Church had departed from the mission of the church. This is an artwork depicting Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, who was taking money to reduce people's penalty for sins. See, the Roman Catholic Church had developed this doctrine at the time and invented a sort of in-between place between dying and heaven called purgatory. And if you placed a coin in the box, which was, you know, to pay for the large buildings that they were building at the time, you could pay for your own sins or even for the sins of your dead relatives stuck in purgatory. And the saying goes that Johann Tetzel was saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul to heaven springs. And Martin Luther was rightly frustrated at this, wanted to bring this to the church's attention, and it was part of the journey that brought the broader global church to be reformed, to go back to the Bible to say, what does it actually teach? But it can happen today too. What does it mean for us at Living Church? Well, churches can become all about money and lining pastors' pockets. And look, if we start filling the lobby with church merch and Reverend Dr. James Snare wigs for sale for $19.95. I think Jesus would come and want to overturn our tables too. And look, just in case you don't know how it works here, the pastoral staff don't get paid more if we as a church give more. That's set by the denomination, approved by the congregation. When we give more, it just enables more mission to happen, which gets approved at a congregational level. But here's the takeaway from Jesus. It's not about avoiding all finance. He talks about money more than anyone else and throughout the New Testament. But the takeaway here is, if you want to be truly delightful and not just a fake, the people of God must focus on their job of representing God to the world. See, Israel had forgotten their greater purpose. And we too must remain focused on the mission. And look, sometimes we do discuss finances here. It's what all wise families do. If you're in a family unit and you never discuss finances, and you know what your budget is, what your priorities, what you're going to sacrifice for, what's a priority right now, that's an unwise way to use the resources God has given you. And so as a church family, we do the same. We talk about it. But it needs to all be driven, not as an end in itself, but by the mission Jesus gives us to go and make disciples of all nations. Israel was showing up. They were giving a few dollars and going out. They looked the part, but they'd lost their focus on the mission God had given them to represent him to the world. Our second surprise in our passage, Jesus says kids can be wiser than adults. Well, the very next thing Jesus does is the blind and lame came to him at the temple. They're in this outer courtyard with and the courtyard of the Gentiles, and he healed them. He's doing what Israel had forgotten to do. Remember, the temple was the place where you'd go to meet God, to get right with God, a hospital for souls, and he helps those who had been stuck in the outer courtyard to now enter in again to God's presence. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and saw the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," well, they were indignant. The kids cry out, "Hosanna," which means "save now," and they were welcoming Jesus as the Son of David, and we looked into the significance of that title in the sermon 2 weeks ago. It's important to note in passing how the children learn by imitation. Our children copy the adults that were calling that out earlier. But Jesus says these kids here are wiser than the Jewish teachers. See, the Jewish teachers don't like this. They say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" Jesus plays a game with these teachers of the law and he says, "Are you smarter than a fifth grader?" Remember this show? He says, "These kids have got it and you've missed the answer." But here's the thing, it's not actually about smarts. Yes, we use our brains and mind and logic to know what is true about Jesus. But to follow Jesus requires humility. And that's why kids can get it so much easier than adults. Kids know they rely on their parents for just about everything, which makes it easier to rely on Jesus. That's why back in chapter 18, Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about their lowly position, their humility. I should note, not all kids exemplify humble reliance on their parents. Some declare they'll do just fine on their own. But many parents helpfully point out, before you slam that door, remember, that's my door. And before you turn that light on, remember, that's my light and my electricity. And that food you're going to eat later, that's my food. And so like adults, some kids need to relearn dependence. But if we learn that humility and that we rely on others, it's helpful then to see that, it's more easy then to note that we rely on Jesus. These children cry, Hosanna, save me now, son of David. And Jesus approves this. He gives a thumbs up emoji by quoting from a psalm written 1,000 years before, from Psalm 8:2, from the lips of children and infants. Old translations used to translate that from the lips of babes and sucklings. I wish we still had that translation, actually. But that he approves what they're saying by quoting from Psalm 8. And note just subtly, in Psalm 8, the person being praised is God himself. And here's another way where Jesus very subtly calls himself God. Because as they praise him, they are fulfilling this psalm which says, the children will praise the Lord. But for now we need to see, if you want to be the real deal, if you don't want to be the beetroot red velvet cupcake, the people of God identify Jesus and praise him. See, those masquerading as God's people, pretending to be cake, revealed their bitter core when they grumbled against Jesus. They grumble at Jesus. They grumble at the kids with their noise and their songs, which you need to remember in holidays, which I need to remember when they're so loud out the back. Your kids are so loud in kids' church. I've got to remember not to grumble because that's what these people did. But those with the sweet aroma of Christ, they get Jesus right and they praise him. They cry, save us, son of David. And our final surprise, surprise number three, Jesus kills a fig tree. Jesus, after that event in the temple, he returns to the town of Bethany for the night, which I showed you earlier. And then we read verse 18, early in the morning as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Again, I must ask, is this your picture of Jesus? But we need to be careful. What is going on here? Is this, I was wondering, is this just the first Snickers ad? You're not you when you're hungry. Is this Jesus sort of being out of character for a minute? It's important to see, though, that Jesus was hungry. Yes, he is truly God. He is the eternal Son, but he's truly human in all its characteristics, including hunger. Now, some atheists like to mock Jesus because of this story. You know, the time Jesus got so angry because he was hungry, he just killed a tree for no reason. But you've got to remember, Jesus just fed the 5,000. And then he fed the 4,000. Lack of food is never a concern for Jesus. Obviously, there's something more going on. It's not Jesus' environmental policy. He doesn't hate trees. His favorite game isn't Fruit Ninja. He isn't commenting on veganism. Nor will I. Instead, you've got to say there's something more going on. What is going on? It's a metaphor. Nothing wrong with veganism, by the way. It's a metaphor. But don't build your case for it based on this. His cursing of the fruitless tree is a judgment on fruitless Israel. That is, they aren't obeying God. The metaphor of a fig tree not bearing fruit is sometimes used of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look it up now, but for the note takers, you could look at Micah 7 or Jeremiah chapter 8. But we don't even need to go there. Even in Matthew, Jesus has used this illustration. Back in chapter 3, he said of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these leaders of Israel, he'd warned them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Because every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And he returned to this in chapter 12. He says, make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. Jesus doesn't hate fruit. Jesus loves fruit. And his spiritual hunger is for his people to be who they're meant to be. Not false advertising. He hungers for the fruit of good works in Israel, but he's frustrated because when he bit in, he found out it was a fake. We need to see this is more, though, than just a metaphor for Israel. It's what happens for anyone, ultimately, who rejects Jesus. See, if we don't rejoice in him, we are rejecting the God of the universe. And this withered tree is the fate of all those who cut themselves off from Jesus, the source of life itself. For all those who don't cry, save me, son of David. But the way to avoid that judgment is by faith, by trust in Jesus. And that's what Jesus highlights next. The disciples saw this and they're amazed. They said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do what's done to this fig tree and you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it'll be done. And if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now you can look up James' talk from last week where Jesus first used this metaphor of you can say to this mountain, go into the sea, what he's getting at there. It's not writing a blank check, you just can't pray whatever you want and it will happen. It is about trusting in God's power that you can do what he tells you to do. But I want you to note, Jesus twice there, they're the same words in Greek, have faith and believe are the key words there. The point about faith is it's about the object more than the amount. It's about what you have faith in. And even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, if it's faith in the right thing, you can do in God's power whatever he tells you to. And so his question to the disciples is, instead of fruitless Israel, do you have faith in me? The lesson here for the people of God is do what Jesus says. Israel, they did not obey God. Their bad fruit would lead to a bad future, as illustrated by the metaphor of the withered tree. But the good faith of the disciples, well, that has a glorious future. If you want to be the sweet aroma of Christ and not just have the external appearance, he's saying it requires more than just showing up. It requires faith in Jesus and the fruit of obeying him. Well, I've got three conclusions as we draw to a close. The first one, on a bit of a broader level, is let Jesus keep surprising you. Okay, I said, asked you a few times, there's a picture of Jesus, the one who overturns tables, who curses the fig tree, and how we all like to cotton on to particular aspects of Jesus that resonate with us. But we need to keep being surprised by Jesus, to let the scriptures speak to all aspects of him. Now, when you're reading the Bible for the first time, and there'll be people in the room I know are doing that right now, and look, if you haven't found someone to read a gospel with you, we'd love to sit down and read through a gospel with you. We can find someone, just chat up at the next steps desk. But I think it's easy to be surprised by Jesus when you're in those first stages of reading through the gospels and getting to know him. And look, if that's you, I really hope you enjoy getting to know Jesus. We love Jesus, and we're sure you will too. And just enjoy the process of getting to know all the complexities and leaning into it. But it's a reminder for all of us not to deal with the Jesus of our imagination. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, in all his contours. The one who embraces the outcast, yes. But the one who turns the tables of those who are just putting on a show, who curses the fig tree, the one who praises children for their humble and simple faith. Keep being surprised by Jesus. The second conclusion we can draw from this is Jesus finds no joy in fakes. He doesn't delight in fakery. He wants the real deal. Here he's judging Israel, but do you think he's happy in us if our faith is dead? If we have no heart for mission, no prayer, no love, if we grumble at the young and enthusiastic, if that's us, our church will shrivel and die too. We need to guard ourselves individually about just going through the motions, and we together have a responsibility to guard the church from losing focus on Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. This year we are asking everyone at Living Church to play your part, but don't play your part just because you feel you have to. Play your part because you want to be committed to this mission to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has no joy in fakes. However, he has much joy in faith. Jesus is unhappy with the teachers of the law here in Matthew 21. He wants the fruit of righteousness, yet he finds none. And like me, trying the heavenly sweetness of red velvet cake, he spits it out when he finds earthly bitterness. So what does delight him? Well, it's when people of all ages, from young to old, get Jesus right, who praise him as the Son of God, who saves us from our sins. He delights in us doing what he says, as we have the sweet aroma of Christ to one another and to a world that desperately needs to know him. He delights in us sticking to his mission, as the people of God representing him to the world as we make disciples in southeast Brisbane and beyond. See, look, here's my cake. Have you ever had beetroot, red velvet beetroot cake? Has anyone tried this before? Don't. It's disgusting when something poses as the real thing, right? But look, when it's the real deal, my daughter made this for me. Yeah. The real deal, it's sweet and it's delightful. Why don't we pray and ask that we would be sweet and delightful to Jesus? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these surprises that we get about the Lord Jesus here. And we pray when he returns that we would not be bitter, grumbling, that we wouldn't just be faking it, but we would be found as faithful and fruitful servants. We pray, Father, that we would be committed to your mission to make disciples of all nations. We do pray for our church, that it would grow, that we would give generously to the work of the kingdom here, but not as an end in itself, so that we might see more and more people come to faith in the Lord Jesus and grow mature in him. Father, we pray when Jesus returns that we would be rejoicing enthusiastically and praising Jesus as Saviour, Judge, and King. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.